If you're able to remain standing, please do as we give our attention now to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, sort of spilling over into the next chapter, chapter 3. So I'll begin reading in 1 John 2, 28. Let's give attention to God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You may be seated. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we know that it will be a great day of judgment. And we know that for several reasons. One is that judgment has most clearly been delayed. Wickedness in many ways still continues on. Suffering continues on. People struggle in this life in ways that are not consonant with the ways of heaven that are described in the book of Revelation, for example. There's still something that we're waiting for. And that is something that is ushered into partially by the judgment of God. We also know that the judgment is yet ahead of us because the Lord has not yet returned. And when he returns, he will come as judge. We also know that it is coming. It will be very great, partly because of the judgment that's prefigured in the Old Testament, the thunder and the rumblings, the flashings of light that were on Mount Sinai, the blast of the trumpet, all of that was a precursor to what was to come, not on one mountain, but on every mountain. The Word of God says that when Jesus returns, the world will be shaken. The mountains will melt like wax. The stars in the sky, the sun and the moon, the heavenly bodies, these things will be shaken up like dust out of a rug on the floor. You can imagine then what it would feel like to see the coming of Christ and not be his friend. Terrifying. Terrifying. Revelation describes that people will wish that the rocks were falling upon them. They will hide away. They will try to escape, but no one will escape. When Christ comes, he will come to judge and make war, Revelation says. When Christ returns, he comes to cast out all the wicked forever and to protect his righteous people for all eternity. That's a day that you want to have confidence about. It's a day that, looking into the future, you want to be able to know beyond a shadow of any doubt that you will not be one of the wicked cast out forever into darkness and wrath. But it'll be a day when you stand before the Lord as one of his glorious saints, clothed in light and righteousness, lifted up by his Spirit, vindicated, raised by his very angels, we are told, from all the corners of the earth. You want to have confidence about that day. John says this, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And so John wants you and me to understand something about that confidence, to understand what it means to have it and how we can have it. He says that those who have it are those who abide in him, those who live, sit, dwell in Jesus. How can you have confidence? How can you know whether you abide in Jesus or not? That's largely what the rest of this passage is about. What John says is really simple. He says, examine your works, examine your life. Do you practice righteousness or do you not? It's not a very complicated thing. I think sometimes I've read this and wished it was more complicated, honestly. I wished that there was more to it than this. But it is very simple. Go to the last verses. By this it is evident, he says. It's evident who are the children of God and who are not. Or, to put it even more bluntly, who are the children of the devil, he says. One loves his brother, one does not. One practices righteousness, one does not. Is this a test that you're passing? Before we get to that, let's ask this. Is this a worthy test? Well, we should just say yes. It's in God's word. He says it's the test. It's the test. But there are some reasons that we can give and some foundations that God's own word gives that do assure us of its worthiness, even beyond its very presence as his word. One is that because he is righteous himself. This is what the day of judgment is all about, after all. Righteousness, holiness, separating light from darkness, good from evil, godliness from ungodliness. And Jesus is righteous. We are to abide in him, and he is the righteous one. We know that from his divinity, born of God. We know that from his actions. As you comb through the Gospels, or you comb through the prophecies about him, or you comb through the expositions about his life after he ascended into heaven, you will never find a single action, a thought, a moment where Jesus slipped in sin. We fall all the time. We're constantly dealing with our own sins. But Jesus is never that way. Jesus is the light and walks in light. Every moment he walks perfectly according to the will of God. We know it from Jesus' righteousness, that he is righteous, or his divinity, that he is righteous. We know it from his actions. We also know it from his mission. We read that he came into the world. He came into the world to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to stop the sinning that goes on. He came to purify a people for himself, or as Paul says in Ephesians, to take his bride and present her before himself as spotless and perfect. This was Jesus' mission. This is what he desired to do. The reason, we read, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is what Jesus was all about. Righteousness, crushing the head of the serpent. And finally, we know that that mission was accomplished. Jesus rose victorious over the wages of sin, death. Jesus rose victorious over the evil one who sought to crush him. Jesus rose victorious over death, over sin, over the devil. All of this proves to us that he most certainly is the righteous one. And as God on a mission, we know and we ought to believe that that mission is something that he accomplished and could do nothing other than accomplish. Well, what does that say about us? Well, we, as John says, and as the whole Word of God testifies to, are part of that mission. He went to put to death the deeds of the devil so that he could save us. We are called children of God because God has caused us to be born of him. This is what John says in his gospel, that we are born not of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. We ought to be righteous because he is righteous. He is on a mission of righteousness. He has called us to be righteousness. He is purifying us even as he himself is pure. So, is practicing righteousness a worthy test of determining who have been born of God and who have not? Well, yeah, it definitely is. By your fruit, you will know them. John is not being ironic here. He's not saying, well, you have to be righteous, and no one is righteous, and so no one has been born of God. No, he's trying to give us a helpful way to discern who we are and who we are not. So that means we have to think carefully about the standard that he sets out. What does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, it doesn't mean someone who lives perfectly righteousness at every moment and every time and in every way. If we did that, we wouldn't need salvation. We wouldn't have any fear of shame. There would be no shrinking at judgment. We'd simply go before God and say, you know, I'm perfect. Right? But of course we know we can't do that. God says that no one is righteous. No one does what is right before him. We all sin, and the wages of that sin is death. So he must mean something else here, and indeed he does. What he means when he talks about practicing righteousness is that this is our habit. This is our way of life. This is our practice. Those who practice righteousness are those that do something that is true of them in a kind of natural way. In other words, those who practice righteousness are those that are not just a few days into a new New Year's resolution. It's not something you do one day a week at church or just part of your day while you're at work. No, those who have been born of God and practice righteousness, it's a part of who they are. No, they're not perfect. Yes, they struggle. Yes, they have doubts. There's all kinds of difficulties. But they're marked by the marks of their Savior. It's who they are. take animals as an example. A giraffe is a giraffe because it's been born of a giraffe. Now, maybe you weren't there on the day that the giraffe was born at the zoo, and yet you can look at the giraffe and say with confidence, yep, that's a giraffe. Why? Because it looks like a giraffe. It acts like a giraffe. It has all the signs of being a giraffe. The same is true of any other animal, a dog or a cat. Or pick something more complicated, like a chimp. A chimpanzee may put on clothes, may learn some words or some kind of words. It might have even human-like expressions. But you would never mistake a chimp for a human. Why? Because chimps make a practice of chimpness. They don't act like humans. They don't look like humans. They're different creatures. It's who they are. There it permeates everything that they do. They might step away from it a moment. They might seem to pretend out of it. They might even act not according to their nature or not according to what you would expect from time to time. But they always return quickly to who they are. Verses 8 and 9 in this passage tell us that not just that this should happen, but that it must happen. It's impossible any other way. You're either born of the devil or you're born of God. You produce the fruit of one or you produce the fruit of another. Is this true of your life? Is righteousness what you live for? Is it what you die for? Is it what you think about? Is it what you strive for? Is it a regular part? Does it permeate what you do? And when you walk away from it, when you sin, does it feel wrong? Do you feel bad? Do you want to return? Do you feel the need to repent? If that's true of you, then righteousness is a part of who you are. A second way you can tell that you've been born of God, John says, is that you feel somewhat out of place in the world. There is this hope that is set before us, this thing that we're waiting for, a coming that we're wanting confidence in. Do you feel a little out of place in this world? And I don't just mean that, well, I never felt like I fit in. But I mean in eschatological terms, terms of different registers, terms of this world and the next, this age and the next. Let's go back to animals. Drop a bear in the middle of the city and sure, he'll walk around. He'll dig through trash cans. He might even enjoy himself for a little bit. But it will be obvious, right, that he's not at home. Christians are people who ought to get along in the world, have peace with their neighbors, participate in a variety of the world's activities, enjoy the foods and the blessings that God has given them. But at the same time, Christians are those that are never fully settled. They're like travelers at a hotel. You can kind of see that they're itching to get somewhere else. Where? Not here. Heaven. Home. The psalmist, in one of the psalms, speaks about this longing for the courts of the Lord. It's a lot of temple imagery. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord, for the house of God. Blessed is the one in whose heart are the highways to Zion. This desire to travel that way, to be there, to be close. Do we feel that way about the Lord's dwelling place? Hebrews 9 tells us that we don't need to feel this way anymore about the old earthly temple. Because Jesus has entered into the heavenly one as our faithful high priest. And we enjoy that temple now through faith in him. We find the true worship of God. We find the forgiveness of sins, a sense of his presence. But there's also a waiting, isn't there? A waiting for the full revelation of that temple, of that people, of that city. For all the things of this world to be stripped away and shaken out, the veil to be torn down so that home finally and fully arrives. One of the earliest letters after and outside of the New Testament is this one I love called the Epistle to Diognetus. And in this letter, the writer writes that for every Christian, for Christians, every country is his fatherland, but every fatherland is foreign. It means that a Christian can live anywhere in the world and say, this place is home. This is my fatherland or motherland. It's the place that I know. It's the place that I love. There's not just one place in all the world that is the place of God. Christians can live and dwell and worship anywhere and call it home. And yet, at the same time, every fatherland is foreign. For the Christian, though he or she can live anywhere and be with God and worship God and dwell in God, abide in him, as John says, there's a sense in which we're waiting for something else, isn't there? Something more. Home. This is why, as John says, the world does not recognize us. Another sign of who we are as people born of God. We are, if we are Christians, like Jesus. Jesus has been born from above, and so have we. He has a kingdom that's not of this world, and we're citizens of that kingdom, living here as resident aliens. This new life that we live as children of God and not as children of the devil is remarkably different, significantly different. But it is a process. We have been born, yes, yes, we have, but we have not yet all become what we will finally be. 1 John 3:2 says, "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is the hope for us who know that we have been born of God, whose fruit of that birth is being born in our lives. We who practice righteousness, we who long for heaven, we who feel a little bit unsettled and alienated in this world. Of course, at the same time, we know how much the flesh still clings to us. We know how distracted we become, how quickly our eyes divert away from Jesus to the shiny things of the world. But don't lose heart about your imperfections. Don't lose heart over your sins. It's not that they don't matter. They do. Jesus died for them, after all. He suffered for them. They matter a great deal, and we ought to put them to death. But I say don't worry about them, or rather, don't lose heart, or don't despair over them, because of what John is saying here. The story is not yet over. Your pains, your diseases, your struggles with sin, your suffering, it's real, but it's not final. How can we be born of God? How can the hope of heaven and the practice of righteousness be ours? John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the righteousness to become children of God." As simple as the evidences are, so is the simplicity of the good news that I just read. How can you be born of God? By believing in Jesus. By trusting in him. It was his mission, after all. It was his mission that he came to die for us, to cause us to be born, to purify us, and to set us on a road for heaven. It's a mission that he accomplished. So trust in him. Jesus is coming. Let that give you hope. Do you want confidence at his coming? Well, then, beloved, be confident in him. Let's pray.